The essence of God's plan of salvation is that rebellious man, in an instant of time, may, through repentance, be brought into complete harmony with God. Now, this is unlike many religions which put us onto the road toward eventual unity with God. Now, both the Old Testament ethics and the ethics of Christ teach us that if sincere repentance is united with continuing simple faith, the sinner's desire to find peace with God may be realized in a moment of time. Yet every person who has turned from sin to Christ, becoming spiritually sensitized, becomes even more aware of ways in which they seem to fall short of the righteousness of God. In this Bible study, we will discuss how our sanctification is both instantaneous and progressive. And let me just maybe digress here just for a minute. I was born and raised in the Wesleyan Arminian doctrine, which is quite a bit different from the popular Calvinist doctrine of today. And I was taught from my youth that salvation is in two stages. First, we have the conversion experience in which we realize that we're sinners and so on. But I was taught that there's almost the necessity of a certain period of time, months, years, whatever, and in which we begin to realize the presence of the fleshliness still in our lives and so on. And then we need a second great work of grace, which is called sanctification. This is standard Wesleyan or Methodist, old-fashioned Methodist doctrine. And so this second work of grace was held up as what was called entire sanctification. Now, that's what I learned from my cradle, was the inevitable and the expected progression of our redemption process. But the trouble was I never went through those two stages. When I gave my heart entirely to Christ when I was only 8 years old, it was complete. I gave my life entirely to Christ. I experienced instantaneous joy and redemption and forgiveness, and I never got to that second stage where I felt self-loathing and remorse and the presence of fleshiness in my life, and I had to make have a second great work of grace. Now, what I'm doing tonight is I'm basically saying that we are in disagreement with the traditional Wesleyan Arminian sequence of events here. We are saying that it is possible for a person in a moment of time, in a moment of conviction for sin, to say to the Lord, "Lord, I give all to you right now. I realize I've been going the wrong way. I've been fleshly. I've been materialistic. I've been unforgiving, etc. And I put all on the altar in a moment of time." An 8-year-old child can do that. An 80-year-old man can do that. On their deathbed can do that. So this is very important. We're digressing from our own ancestral doctrinal position and saying, no, we don't have to have people wait around quite a long time for a second work of grace. There is a single great work of grace that is available from a single great work of death on the cross for us and shedding of blood through Jesus Christ. Now, we must remember that God does not have a quarrel with anything having to do with our physical bodies or minds. Our physical body and mind is basically morally neutral. We are not corrupt, rotten, decadent, unclean because we are human beings. And we walk around and we have hormones and we have eyes that see various phenomena that pass before us. Our body is morally neutral. His quarrel is with our spirits, with our will, with our soul, with our ego, and the pride and the self-sufficiency and the self-determination and the rivalry with God and with the saints and so on that goes inside of our spirits. His quarrel is with our free wills, which want our own way. That's where the battlefield is. Our own way in rivalry with His will. God's first objective in redeeming and restoring us is thus to awaken and convict our souls concerning the heinousness of our own way apart from God, and of our lostness without Christ's mercy. Since Satan's powers of deception are so great, no one is able to come to such a conviction of sin without the active intervention of the Holy Spirit, drawing him toward Christ. By His mercy we are saved, and not of ourselves. Yet, feeling such conviction for sin, a merciful God is eager, I say eager, to immediately give relief as soon as we cry out to Him saying, "Lord, save me or else I perish." Now this is what happened on the cross to the thief who, as Scripture says, at first reviled Christ. It says both the thieves on Christ's right and left both reviled Him. Yet one of them began to realize His eternal lostness without the Savior. And he asked Jesus to remember him, have mercy upon him in the day that Christ sets up His kingdom on earth. And in an instant of time, Jesus said, one of earth's vilest sinners was made entirely clean. Entirely clean. He was sanctified. He was sanctified there, hanging in excruciating pain on the cross in the last minutes of His life. He was made entirely compatible with a holy God, entirely suitable to live with God forever. Isn't that something? As such, the thief on the cross, like every sinner, can achieve a state of entire sanctification instantaneously. And we're not talking about knowledge here. We're not talking about experience. We're not talking about maturity. No, those things can come in due process of time. We're talking about making the soul and the will and the ego right with God. Mm-hmm. And this is so important that we realize that this can take place instantaneously. Mm-hmm. This could happen as a person is going under the waves and drowning. This can happen in even perhaps a suicide attempt as a person is dying, and then they finally realize in a moment of time that they have to cry out to God for salvation. Who knows? We're not going to judge those things. What we know that it's conceptually possible that while there is life, while we are still on this side of eternity, God will receive the penitent last cry of the sinner. Now, should that thief have lived? Let's say the centurions sent the soldiers out at the very last minute and said, "Hey, we got the paperwork messed up. This guy wasn't really condemned to death. Take him down from the cross, take his battered body and bind it up and put oil on it and take him off to the hospital." If that thief had lived and yet experienced this redemption on the cross with Christ, he, like many people coming to Christ today out of lives scarred by bad habits, unholy relationships, addictions, etc., would have had to brace himself for a lifetime of bringing his body and mind into alignment with his soul. He got his soul right, got that all straightened out. But the body, which is morally neutral, nevertheless has to be in obedience to Christ and would have to tag along and and comply with the new light, the new instructions, the new truth that Christ brought to the thief who was reprieved. Now, the thief on the cross would have found areas in his life he had not realized needed to be dealt with and brought into conformity with Christ. In other words, he would have had to cooperate with God to become spiritually mature. Now, let's talk tonight about some of the most common areas in which the new Christian must go on to maturity, areas in which his faith must be ongoing and progressive, areas in which he will continue to be washed in the Word, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and continually deepened and sanctified even more. And in doing so, tonight I do want to especially invite comments from our group concerning ways in which the Holy Spirit has revealed to you in your spiritual walk over the years how you have had to make changes. I think we'll probably deal mostly with that at the in our discussion period at the end, but don't be shy about giving comments as they are appropriate. Let's first talk tonight about ways in which God showed sanctified believers in Scripture. We're going to talk particularly about Peter. Yes, about the apostles, but particularly about the Peter tonight, how he had to continue to adapt to new light to become spiritually mature. Now, these ways in which God showed Peter how he had to deepen and purify his, not only his heart, but also his life and actions and impulses and so on. These were not optional improvements and tweaks upon Peter's character, upon an already sanctified person. They were not optional because they were the will of God and the law of God coming to Peter. Yes, God was saying, I have accepted you, but in order for me to keep accepting you, you have to unite your faith with the works which I show you that you must do. And so there are some people who would say, well, this maturing process doesn't affect the fact of my salvation. Oh, yes, it does. Any kind of disobedience to new light from God affects the fact of our salvation. And again, we are diverging from the predominant Calvinist view here in evangelical churches today, which say that, well, we have a fact of salvation. We have a standing before God, and even though we may not be living up to that, nevertheless, that doesn't, the sins and errors and imperfections and fleshliness doesn't affect the fact, bedrock fact, that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't you believe that heresy? We are sustained. We retain a good relationship with Christ as we obey Him, as we trust and obey Him. And if we don't trust and obey Him, Christ makes it very clear. Scripture makes it very clear that we have believed in vain. It'd be better if we didn't believe in the first place. If we begin to indulge in disobedience, presuming that we have some kind of unconditional status and guarantee of salvation. So, part of the obedient works that God wants require that as He shows us, we must, as James says, unite obedient works with our total trust and consecration to Christ. I'm not saying here we're justified by works. I'm saying we're justified by simple childlike trust, which continues to say yes, 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 right, to Jesus at every stage. Right. So that we're not we're not able to indulge in a kind of maybe a mystical Christianity that says, I have a right in my prayer chamber to just go up and down with God, and I don't need to worry about the lost and the poor and the hungry and the unevangelized. I can just have a spiritual relationship with God. And God says, well, yeah, I want that spiritual relationship with you, no doubt. We're justified primarily by faith, but you're also justified by listening to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit as He says to you. Now, don't just say, be blessed, be warmed to the lost and to the hungry and the unclothed, but you go out there and do something. So when the Lord tells us to do something and have compassion and find ways of redeeming this world in a physical way, we must obey. The disciples were a band of young men who had obeyed God. Christ said, if somebody wants to be my disciple, he's got to be willing to abandon everything, houses, lands, family, business, and yea, his own life also, and come and follow me. He's got to be able to walk away. Did the disciples do that?
Yeah.
Absolutely. They dropped their nets on the Sea of Galilee, and they came and they followed Jesus. They followed him as peripatetic teachers and healers and disciples of Christ in a rather precarious way of life. They had fulfilled Christ's requirement to abandon everything and follow him. And with the exception of Judas, Jesus told them they were clean. Now here were disciples who subsequent events showed were very, very immature, very lacking in understanding in the depths of Satan, and they were disoriented by the whole crucifixion experience. And without Christ intervening, the whole thing would have been lost. As far as a contribution to human progress and theology, it had all been washed away. They were very immature. But in their immaturity of body and mind, they said, yes, Lord, we will follow you. And therefore, Jesus said, you are clean. You're not all clean because there's one deceiver among us, which is Judas Iscariot, but you are clean. In other words, what Jesus was saying is you're sanctified. You've come and followed me, and you've availed yourself of all of the truth and light that you could possibly take in. And what more can God ask of a human being than that? Yet, particularly in Peter, he found pruning that had yet to be done. Scripture says that the same pruning, even scourging, should be expected in all sanctified believers. Why? Because Christ loves us and wants to get the most out of us for his glory and for the benefit of the world. Peter's flaws reveal universal flaws in all of us. Peter had a tendency to think horizontally in a way that seems logical, yet not being spiritual, such thinking opened him up to actually becoming Satan's mouthpiece. Now, isn't that frightening? In other words, what we're saying here is there's no morally neutral ground. There's no safe place. Either, as Jesus said, you're with him or you're against him. And if we are not trusting and obeying and hanging upon the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit at all times, we don't just go into a place of neutrality or in a place of limbo. No, Satan is there to rush in. He will take advantage of any inattention, any fleshliness we allow to get into our lives. And he'll do more than that. He will make us his own instruments. Let's look at a powerful example of what I'm talking about. Let's go to Matthew 16. Let's just start in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan! Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Okay, there you have it. Here's a man who left all willingly, gladly, in order to follow Jesus Christ, even to death. Would have laid down his life for Christ, even in death. And yet, because of horizontal, human, man-pleasing, quote-unquote logical, practical, common-sense thinking, rather than vertically oriented spiritual thinking, you see how quickly his mouth became the mouth of Satan? There is nothing in the entire universe Satan would have desired more than that Jesus not go to the cross. That he compromise and become one of the greatest ethical and philosophical and theological teachers of the ages. Join Buddha, Confucius, and Martin Luther King. All the rest of the so-called great leaders of the world. Oh yes, Satan would have loved that. And here's Peter putting his mouth around those very sentiments and saying, Be this far from thee, that you should become the offscouring of the world, hanging as dead meat upon a cross out in the blazing sun, flies swarming around you and being subject to the mockery of humanity and the rejection of your people. Be this far from thee, Lord. Peter was sanctified. Peter had given all to Christ. He had lived up to all the truth he knew up until that moment. But what we see here is Jesus scourging him, taking Jesus' own verbal whip to Peter and saying, You don't talk to me like that. You don't tell God Almighty how you're going to run the church of God and how you're going to do Christianity in this world. Only I lay down the terms of what is authentic Christianity and how it's going to be effectively put into practice in this world. And Jesus is saying then, and he is saying now, to the church, don't do an end run around my message of death to self. Mm-hmm. Don't talk about some kind of a happy experience of accepting Jesus as your Savior, accepting his gift of salvation in a few tears down at the altar, without letting everybody know in that church that you have given absolutely everything to Jesus Christ. You have put all on the altar. You have burned your bridges behind you. You are going forth determined not only to forsake sin, but you're going to trusting Jesus, looking vertically to him every single day of the rest of your life. That's what authentic Christianity is all about. In other words, just as Jesus died in mortification of his own self on Calvary, so we must die in mortification of ourselves and our ego and our way and our opinion in all matters here on earth. We have to be a pattern of Jesus. And so Jesus is whipping Peter here. Peter's sanctified. He has been clean. But Christ is telling Peter, you still have the human, mental, fleshly instincts of the world, which says, hey, let's not go into reproach and controversy and shame. Let's have a respectable form of Christian experience that we can sell, we can market to the world, and we can be popular, and we can be free of reproach. We can be free of persecution and even death. And Jesus says to Peter, you don't savor, or you don't really appreciate the ways of God. You appreciate the ways of men. And therefore, he says to Peter, you are speaking the very words of Satan. Satan, Lucifer, is there right there in your voice box right now. Even though you've been sanctified, you have turned horizontally away from the truth that I've been delivering to you in the last few days about the necessity of going up to Jerusalem and dying. And you are looking horizontally. You're looking askance at the ways and the customs and the manners of the world, the logic of this age, and therefore you have become the voice of Satan to me. Get you far behind me, Jesus says. Now that's a message that's coming to us today as believers, is that even in our sanctified state, we are going to have to cooperate with the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Jesus to continue to wash away and cleanse, purify us from this fleshly way of reacting on a horizontal level. Let's consider another one from the life of the disciples and of Peter. Let's turn to Mark 4:38. Starting in 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships, and there rose a great storm of wind on the Sea of Galilee, and waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And Jesus was in the hind part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said unto him, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus said they had no faith. Well, good grief. Here we are on this typhoon on the Sea of Galilee, and the boat is full of water. Looking according to human eyes, human perspective, I'm not talking about fleshly perspective, I'm not talking about carnal perspective, but all the evidences of physics and logic and cause and effect all come to one great conclusion, and that is the boat is sinking. Now, is that a rebellion against Almighty God to come to the conclusion that your boat is sinking? Well, perhaps it is when the creator of the universe is in your boat with you. Okay? Do you have Jesus, the creator of the universe, in your boat? Of course you do. If you have given all to Christ and you are sanctified, you have the creator of the universe in your body, in your life, in your soul, just as much as the disciples had the creator in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And no, he's not sleeping. He's not on a far journey. He's not distracted with running the universe. He's right there, and even though it might seem like he is inattentive to you and sleeping, oh, let me tell you, he cares very greatly that your boat doesn't go down to the bottom of the ocean Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, Jesus gave the impression of sleeping, but he that watches over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. He who watches over his church as the good shepherd, oh, no. Oh, no. He doesn't have lapses of attention or lapses of memory that he has called you and sanctified you and wants to bring out the very best in you. Now, I'm not being harshly critical of the disciples, but Jesus told them they had no faith. Now, we have to really be cognizant of the staggering power of God Almighty to do anything he wants through us. And even though it's painful to be low on money, low on energy, low on good health, low on public esteem, low on security in this world, the fact is, Jesus has invested his life's blood in you. He has shed his blood for you. At Calvary, he has purchased you. He has purchased you as his own, his cherished bride, his own possession, and put it very, very far away from you, that in any way is he forgetful of your plight. But he has the right. He has the right, like he did with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, to test you and purge you and even to scourge you in order to not only get the best out of you, but also to get rid of this horizontal tendency of thought and of reflex, which every sanctified Christian will have to deal with all the days of his life. Okay? Now, we're continuing here with the disciples and with Peter because they are representative. Again and again and again, we will find in their lives, particularly Peter, this recourse, this tendency, even in the most sanctified apostles of God, to go back to a horizontal reference system in this world. Do we see where the enemy is? Do we see how horizontal, fleshly, seemingly logical thinking runs dire competition to the perfect guidance and will of God for us in the world? Let's go to another example of extreme horizontal thinking on the part of Peter. Turn over to Mark 14. Verse 66. Now, I'll just summarize it. Christ told Peter, Peter says, though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. Okay, here's his pride, his confidence in his own physical strength, his own mental force and purpose and resolution. And hadn't they been confirmed throughout his life? He had followed Christ. He had walked maybe 30 or 40 miles a day with him, preaching and healing. He had the right stuff to stick by Christ. But Christ turned to him and said, before the cock crows three times, cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And that's exactly what happens here. It says, as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what you say. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And Peter denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now here's a sanctified person who is in such terror of his own personal, literal, physical crucifixion next to Jesus Christ. He is in such terror for his very life that he is able again to become the mouthpiece of Satan. His regard for the logic, the security, the respectability, his regard for his own life and safety became so great on a horizontal level that he was willing even to masquerade as a great sinner, cursing and using foul language. Doesn't that tell you something about the precariousness of our state unless we are living and walking in the Spirit? In the Spirit at all times, looking vertically at God, listening, coveting that to hear that still small voice behind us which says, here is the way, walk you in that way. See how treacherous it is to walk even for a moment outside of fellowship with the Holy Spirit of grace, who has promised to teach us and lead us into all the truth. Frightening. Let's consider a few more of these. These are universal patterns speaking to us as Christians today. Luke 24. Two of the disciples, it says in verse 13, went their way to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, or blinded, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are so sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they saith unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now they're upholding the dignity of Jesus as a great prophet, and they are upholding the injustice of what the scribes and Pharisees did to him. And he says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We hoped that he might have been the one who had give us redemption and deliverance from the bondage to the Romans. And besides all this, there's been 3 days. This is the third day since these things were done. So 3 days he's been in the grave, and hope is fast being extinguished. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Now, none of this is blasphemy, but on the other hand, there's a lot of horizontal thinking mixed in there, isn't there? There's a lot of spiritual weakness, spiritual obtuseness, lack of the kind of penetrating victory and spiritual acuity that God, I should say Jesus, expected of his disciples as the very least that he would want of them. We just read how Jesus lectured. He lectured his disciples saying, I've got to go down to Jerusalem and I've got to die in order to fulfill the scriptures, in order that I might become the great sin bearer for the offenses of humanity and redeem all men to God. He pounded this into his disciples. And yet, they couldn't understand it. And so Jesus turns on them here in verse 25 and he says, O fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. And so they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. And so he tarried with them. And so on. Now, here is Jesus again coming to disciples and associates of his ministry who had been living according to the light that they had, but he is taking them further. He is purging them. He is scourging them, then, in fact, here. Verbally whipping them, calling them fools. Jesus says, don't call anybody a fool or you're in danger of hell fire. Well, he means don't rashly call a person a fool and empty them of all integrity. Here he is saying, you've earned this, guys. You've earned this. I'm going to call you fools now because considering all the light and the truth you have received, considering the work of grace which God has done in your life, honoring you above all inhabitants of this planet that ever walked this earth, you have had the privilege for 3 years of walking and being with Jesus and being taught, and yet here you are, stumbling around in disillusionment and ambiguity and lack of purpose when you should be rejoicing and making a synthesis of all these events and coming to astonishing conclusions according to the evidence of an empty tomb. You should be giving credibility to what the women saw and testified of being spoken to by an angel. You should be giving credibility to the very prophets, the testimony, messianic prophecies from the Psalms and the great prophets. You should be putting all this together. You should be going upward spiritually toward God and calling to Him and calling a holy convocation of the disciples to discuss these things and go vertically toward God, vertically toward the spiritual. Gravitate upward, ascend toward the spiritual transcendence of these events, putting it all. Instead, you have succumbed to the propaganda of your age. You've succumbed to the party line coming out of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and so on, that it's all over, Jesus is dead, we can start again with the legitimate, respectable, Pharisaic view and take on world history from now on. You fools, you slew of heart. Now Jesus has the right even to come to us and say, why haven't you been looking up to me? Why haven't you been walking in faith and trust? I promised to send my Holy Spirit to the sanctified believers and give them peace and light and truth. I promised to give them all truth as we walk by faith. Instead, he says to us today, I want to lead you as far away as I can possibly get you from this reflex, this human natural reflex of all mortal beings to consult and look horizontally toward the world and toward the principalities and values of this world. Let's consider another one over in John 21. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and etc. There were Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, and they all agreed together. After all of this truth and light that was coming to them, and rather than calling a convocation of Jesus' disciples and saying, we have witnessed the most astonishing events in the history of the universe, events which are so important, not only historically, politically, nationally, but of ultimate spiritual importance to all humanity, we must not dissipate the energy, the clarity which the Holy Spirit is giving to us about this and our responsibility to it. We must join together and we must wait on the Holy Spirit to lead us concerning the next step. That's what common sense would say these disciples should have said, how they should have responded to these great events. Instead, predictably, their responses are horizontal. What do they say? Hey, let's go fishing. Like a little boy who skipped school, I know the feeling well. I was such a boy. And went fishing. They skip out on the greatest opportunity of the ages and they say, let's go fishing. Let's go back to our conventional support system, our dependable, predictable, respectable source of financial income. We're fishermen by birth, by training. We know every trick on catching the bluegill in the Sea of Galilee. Let's go out and catch panfish, sell them, and resume where we were 3 years ago. Let's go fishing. Peter leads them, in fact. Peter, after all he's been going through, says, I'm the leader of the group. I go fishing. Come on, guys, let's all go fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. Good idea. Let's go fishing. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. But that night they didn't catch a thing. Okay? And doesn't that tell you something about the restraint of Jesus and the Holy Spirit not to bless us as sanctified believers? We want to do what is most economically practical, logical, common sense. No, Jesus is not letting us loose from this obligation to add to our sanctification maturity and strength and the ultimate acquisition in this world, which is a reflex to go upward to God, displacing the reflex to go horizontally toward the world. Isn't that the great work of God in this world? Isn't that the mighty work of God? Even our upward faith toward God. Yes. That is the great accomplishment, should be the great ambition and the great accomplishment of life, of our life. Certainly, that is Christ's greatest will toward us. Now, what I said at the beginning is we can be transformed like the thief on the cross, instantaneously giving all to Christ. But Jesus wants us to work with him and redeem and resurrect and renovate this mortal body in such a way that we begin to partake of the very instincts of God. Not the instincts of this world, not the instincts of the flesh, but he wants to make us in his image with the very instincts of God instead of the instincts of man. And when we have the instincts of God, which are spiritual instincts, which are instincts that cause us to ascend to God, then, let me tell you, we are bulletproof. We are battle-hardened against any ability of Satan to come into our lives again and use our mouths as an expression of his will. That's not going to happen. we become, in fact, tried and tested, impregnable warriors for God, when the perfect will of maturation, experience, reproof, testing, purging has had its perfect work in our lives. And then let's conclude with a couple more here. Turn over to Acts 10. Verse 9, on the morrow, as they were on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Again, here is Peter, pretty far advanced in his spiritual experience. He's now a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the greatest apostles, a worker of mighty miracles at the hand of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It says he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts, and the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, here in the very face of a vision from God, here's this great net coming down full of all kinds of detestable creepy crawlies. Everything that's proscribed in the Mosaic law, shellfish and pigs and vultures and all kinds of birds and snakes, and everything's coming down in this big net. You know, you've seen these nets dredged up from the ocean by fishing trawlers, full of all kinds of squid and barnacles and octopi and everything. Here's this descending out of God on Peter, and it's challenged to Peter, saying, Peter, I know you're sanctified. I know you're now even the great leader of my church. But I'm wanting to even more add to your sanctification a thorough cleansing and purging out of any loyalty to the flesh, loyalty to the law, loyalty to tradition, loyalty to even to your own conception of right and wrong and rectitude as a Jewish Christian. I want to take you even further away from the horizontal, sanctified and respectable and holy as the horizontal may be. And I want you to come up in blind faith to me. So, Jesus, in this vision, assaults Peter's dietary ideas of what is right and what is pleasing to God. He assaults, in fact, the whole Mosaic system of dietary rightness. And what does Peter say, verse 14? Not so, Lord. Not so. No, not so, Lord. Can you believe that? Saying to God Almighty in a vision from heaven, not so, Lord. Isn't that, do you get the deja vu here? Not so, Lord. This shall not be. This is be far from thee that thou shalt die. Now he's saying, be it far from thee, Lord, that you expect me to violate my cherished Judaic dietary laws. Be it far from thee, Lord. Again, whose voice is really speaking here? Here is again the Satan coming and saying, be it far from thee, Lord, that I should be justified by faith alone. Be it far from thee that I should have to forsake the comfort of knowing that I am eating godly, good food, sanctified food, food that is virtuous and has an inherent wholesomeness about it that's been hallowed by my cherished Jewish traditions. Far from be it from me, Lord, that I should have to go out on raw faith and only blindly believe God as ancient Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see how quickly, if we think in a horizontal way, hallowed and cherished and respectable as that horizontal way may be, how quickly Satan is there to challenge the most fundamental requirements of God to man, which is simple trust and obedience, blind, simple trust and obedience. Here we find Peter not measuring up again to the kind of stature that Abraham had. God came to Abraham and says, go up and kill your son on Mount Moriah. Your son that you've waited 90-some years for, go ahead and kill him, just like the pagans surrounding you in Canaan. And Abraham didn't say, not so, Lord, did he? He went out and he saddled up his donkey and he got the firewood and he got his son. He got his butcher knife to go out there and do it. And he went right up on Mount Moriah and lifted that butcher knife above the bare throat of his son. Yeah. Now that's spiritual greatness. That's a person who has been brought to a state of instinctively going vertical to God and obeying God. Mm-hmm. Peter still had the remnants, even though he was sanctified and had been his sanctified from the moment he left his nets on the Sea of Galilee and followed Jesus. Peter still had this reference system in the world, in the religious rectitude and establishment of the world, that he was so strong in him still that he said in the face of Jesus Christ, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean. Don't tell me to eat something that's common and unclean. Don't tell me to buck the Mosaic law, Lord. Not so. And the voice spake unto him again a second time. If our flesh rises against the vertical way of God, we may be fortunate enough that it will speak. The voice of the Holy Spirit will speak to us a second time also. And Jesus says to him, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. What God is inaugurating here into a new age of grace in which righteousness does not consist of what we eat or not eat. You let me move ahead with my new agenda of bare, beautiful, raw faith in Christ alone as our justification. You let me move ahead with that, Christ is saying to Peter. And don't you tell me what is clean and unclean. And this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now when Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house. Here, already, Cornelius and the Gentiles were coming to Peter. These unclean beasts of the goyim of the Gentiles were coming to Peter wanting Jesus. And it's beginning to dawn on Peter, hey, I better loosen up here. I better let these Gentiles in. Better not be holier than thou and think that this is only a religion for the Jews. And so it goes on to say how that he delivered the gospel to the Gentiles as a result of this vision. And then let's have one more in Galatians 2. Paul is telling us here that it says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And actually in the Greek, the word there is katakrino, I believe, which means to be, he was condemned. For before that, certain came from James And he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, after all Christ has shown him about making no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, the unclean and the clean, here Peter almost predictably is again reverting back to the horizontal and saying, I have to do what the Jews, not the Holy Spirit, is telling me. Not so, Lord. He's not going to eat with the Gentiles. He's not going to associate with the goy. He's going to associate only with God's chosen people. Again, saying, I'm not ready to move in to the fullness of grace, which makes no division between Gentile and Jew. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. They joined with him. Inasmuch as even Barnabas was carried away with this conviction that Christianity was basically a Jewish experiment and the Gentiles were still outside. Do you see the tenacity here of horizontal thinking, even in the pillar of the Christian church? Now, Paul intervenes. Paul comes on the scenes and he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This is serious business. For all the light Peter has received from God to not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You're going out and you're enjoying the liberty of being in the world and living by grace, freely mingling with the Gentiles and moving into a broader conception of religion and life. And yet you're saying to the Gentiles they have to be circumcised, and you won't associate with them, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, any kind of works of the law. He is not justified by horizontal references and horizontal thinking, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is God the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, what he's saying here is, even if you're sanctified, and then you turn again to horizontal thinking and policies and words and actions, you are destroying the work of God. You make yourself, Paul is saying, a transgressor. And clearly Peter was chastened by this and repented undoubtedly. But here we see the astonishing shelf life, tenacity, hold, which horizontal thinking has even in the very greatest of the saints, even in those who have been sitting at the feet of Jesus, the creator of the universe, receiving the most transcendent truth and light any human beings have ever gotten from heaven. This is a reminder to us that Our great objective, our great calling, our great task above every other task is to become truly spiritual. Spiritual means going up vertically to God. Carnal means going out horizontally. And whether it takes a year, it takes a lifetime, this is our great task, to put everything aside and say, I want to become like Jesus. I want in every possible way that I can understand, I want to be made like Jesus. I don't want to think of Jesus over there as a standard of perfection and me as somebody, I am what I am, and Jesus is going to have to accept me how I am, and so on. No, Jesus came into this world to change us. Jesus didn't come into this world to accept us the way we are. Yes, of course, we're going to still have the blemishes, the warts, the pimples of our human existence, the imperfections of being mortal. We'll have all those things because that's the way Jesus designed us, as he designed Moses with his speech impediment. We have all those mortal things. But he wants us to conform us spiritually to become a perfect image of himself in his righteousness and his courage and his willingness to suffer and his willingness even to die in order to bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth and in the lives of other people. This is the great work of God in us, is even the increasing of our faith and the displacement and the banishment, the obsolescence of horizontal thinking. Now, I asked at the beginning of this discussion if anybody had any anecdotes, any thoughts about ways in which you, as a sanctified believer, have encountered perhaps unpredictable, unforeseen challenges from the flesh in your life to your devotion to God. Do we have any thoughts about that tonight?
What I have been thinking about through this whole Bible study is that these people stop questioning themselves and remembering their humanity and their tendency towards error and sin, which is the natural way of man. And like the disciples, like, was it Peter who was drowning in the water because he took his eyes off Christ?
Yes.
And when I became a Christian, I made an initial choice for God, and I said, basically what I did is I realized that it was either in or out. You couldn't mm-hmm. be one way or another, you know, flip-flop. And what I was deciding was, no matter what was going to come my way as far as decisions, I was always going to choose Christ.
Yes.
So that was the foundation that I was going to build my life off of. Mm-hmm. But that didn't mean that then each decision was easy or I was done making decisions. But even like that evening or the next morning or the next evening, every time there was an opportunity to abandon myself and keep my eyes off myself and onto Christ, mm-hmm. I had to make the exact same decision again.
Exactly.
And reinforce it. Mm-hmm. And it does become easier because it becomes more habitual mm-hmm. to make that choice.
Yes.
But the decisions also get harder too. Like, you have more sacrifices, especially as you get older mm-hmm. and you face, you know, boyfriends or career choices. You know, am I going to lose this job to speak the truth for God? You know,
yes,
I lose this
of course.
Man because Absolutely. God is more important, mm-hmm. things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just, I think that is the big mistake the disciples made so many times, is they mm-hmm. took their eyes off Christ and they started thinking, rationalizing and thinking, this is a good decision because of this, this, and this, instead of what is God asking me to do mm-hmm. in this instance.
Yes, absolutely. Obviously, a person who's taken out of the world, who is lifted through redemption, who is saved by the mercy of Christ out of the world, may have many attitudes, worldviews, reflexes, tendencies, policies, and so on, all of which need to be re-examined now that he is a new creature in Christ. In fact, we could have another discussion here tonight, I believe, very easily on questions of addictions, questions of values, having to do with alcohol, having to do with sex, having to do with all kinds of things. And you mentioned policies of making it clear that you will put Christ in front of relationships, job security, and so on. The list is really quite long here of possible challenges to our total consecration to Christ. And I think that's another discussion. Perhaps we can have a discussion like that. But I think what I've been trying to talk about here tonight more than everything else is the big issue of vertical thinking, vertical reflexes versus horizontal ones. And very much a part of living the Christian life is learning to reflexively look upward to Christ rather than impulsively taking action on ourselves, on our own, out of our own selves. Impulsiveness to speak, to give opinions, to take actions, to act or react, is something that has to be put on the altar before Christ. We have to learn to habitually check ourselves and hold ourselves back from, like Peter. Peter was very impulsive, wasn't he? He was out there. He was leaping in the water, going toward Christ in a good way, impulsively, but he was also impulsive in taking issue with Christ and even trying to straighten out Christ. And our quickness to see horizontally, take action horizontally, that has to be dealt with. That has to be crucified with Christ so that our actions and our reactions become those that the Holy Spirit himself is originating through us. And you said it becomes easier. Yes, it does become easier. As we focus and make a priority of the spiritual in our lives, even the Marthas of this world, even the doubting Thomases of this world, can become much more conformed to the image of Christ and the spiritual. And this fight, again, we're not talking about, oh, wretched man that I am, I hate the way of God, and that which I would not do, that I do, and so on, as Paul describes in the dilemma in Romans. No, that's not what we're talking about here tonight. We're talking here tonight about people who have given all to Christ, and yet God wants to get the best out of them so that they can be the most effective spiritual warriors for him in this world. And we have a room full here tonight of people who have given all to Christ. And I believe absolutely that we're in agreement that all of us are going to march forward, forward and onward and upward in the general momentum, the general curve of our life is going to be upward toward the spiritual. And we will bear with each other as Jesus bears with us in this wonderful and heroic activity. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Have any more thoughts about this?
I guess I thought about something else, too.
Okay.
Is that another thing that I think that is really natural to human beings is to forget that God is omniscient, that he knows everything that's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my friends, a very close friend, she recently had a miscarriage, and now she's pregnant again. And she has grown so much in the Lord in this. And she's stressing lately because it's at the time in pregnancy that miscarriages happen the most. And she's you know, keeps saying, I'm trusting God. And I just keep reminding her that God knows. And I've been telling quite a few of my friends that actually in different crises that they seem to be having, that because I think we start fretting and working ourselves up, and then we search for a human solution.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what the disciples did by going back to fishing. That was their human solution. That's what they'd always known. That's where Jesus had found them before. And they forgot that God knows, that God mm-hmm. already has a solution.
Yes.
And so I think the hardest part about being a human is because we don't know God solution.
Yes.
We have quite a few human solutions we would like to start putting in motion. And the most important thing that we can do sometimes is to sit and wait and watch God work for us.
Yes. Well, that is so real. We're talking here about great realities of peace that pass understanding through acquiring the spiritual. When you become spiritual, you know more about transcendence than any mystic of the East or so-called spiritual guru of New Age theology and so on. You know what true transcendence is. I've been getting a lot of calls today. I've been getting dozens and dozens of emails of people saying, we have the greatest condolence for you in your grief. Good grief. I don't have grief. Okay. I know where Lynn is. I know she's in glory. And I do not sorrow as other people. I'm insulated from that kind of grief because I know that God has worked all things together for good. I just know that. And that is not conjectural. That is not something I work toward. It's just fact that this has all been the perfect will of God. And so when we get the spiritual, when we acquire true spirituality, we acquire an empowerment to exist in this dark and tempting adversarial world that is so real, so strong, so empowering that it makes it possible for Jesus now to work with us as powerful intercessors, effective intercessors and changers of lives and society, an ability to stay cool, stay in control, stay focused in circumstances which would bring other people to distraction or to grief. Isn't that worth something? You better believe it. The great virtues of Christianity, patience, kindness, mercy, forbearance, faith, all these are literally gold. They are gold to us. They are to be esteemed far, far above any other acquisitions of this life.
The reason that you are able to speak with such victory and experience such victory in the death of your wife is because of the literally thousands of choices to go straight up that you have made over decades of your life. And what we are seeing today, again, is the necessity of making that choice in every opportunity that God gives us. Because there will be these assaults coming against us. If the only way we're going to be able to stay upright and stay calm in the storm is if we are trained by experience to react in trust and faith rather than according to our understanding.
Yes.
And I would have to say that my experience has been one of readily and quickly trusting in the simple salvation message that I heard when I was a little girl. And yet, in my case, it did take quite a while, I think, to come to a clear place of sanctification, largely because I wasn't taught that that was required.
Uh-huh.
And instead, I was taught that my relationship with God was sort of like that with an earthly child with his parent, which I think is a very common one. And I would like to give you opportunity to speak to that, because I believe that is a great error that is widely taught in the church today, that because the Bible uses the term son and the term father, we tend to think that when we are once saved, we become an irrevocable child of God. And the child who disobeys his parent, the pastor says, does not become an unchild. He cannot lose his position of sonship simply by disobeying his parent. And yet what we see in Scripture is that this child of God can lose that position and that standing, not just damage the relationship, as is commonly taught, but actually become separated from God by the choice of his will. What the Lord does, what the Lord has done in my life over and over and over again, is to challenge my way of thinking, to challenge what comes naturally to me.
Yes.
And that's what we've seen him doing with Peter over and over again in this, in the record we have of Peter's life, that God came and brought these shocking, even contradictory issues to Peter, and he expected and wanted that Peter, recognizing their source, would quickly agree with him rather than saying, no, I respect my opinion more than yours, God.
Yes.
And while the earthly child can say, no, Dad, I think this, that's fine for you, but I want to think this way about it, and the earthly father can only kind of shrug and say, well, he's his own life. That isn't the way it is with God.
Of course not, yes. Well, there are, for purposes of communication, we are described as children of God, sons of God. But the truth is that we become sons of God in a very different way than we become sons of our earthly parents, don't we?
Yes.
They're two different things. And Calvinism argues by an analogy, saying, well, just as we are human sons, so we are also sons of God. And just as we cannot become unsons, we cannot become less than the sons of God, and he has our names immutably written in his Lamb's Book of Life. And all that is nonsense, because everybody knows that if a son behaves badly enough, the father can legally disinherit the son. Mm-hmm. And so that analogy breaks down, and it breaks down quite a few other places we could talk about. The truth is that we become sons of God through moral choices. It's not a matter of sex or genetics or anything like that. We become sons of God through moral choices, and we also lose our position as sons of God through moral choices of the wrong kind. Mm-hmm. So the whole thing is sustained ethically, morally, volitionally on our part as our free will, which is made in the image of God, chooses whom we will serve, whether we will serve ourselves and we'll go horizontal, or we will serve God and go vertical. It's very clear. What's so wonderful about this maturation process, even for the sanctified believer, is that there at every stage in the way is the Good Shepherd, Jesus, leading us as the sheep to grass, to fresh grass, to fresh water. He is there protecting us from the wolves. He is there so compassionate, so faithful, so loving and kind beside us, even in the hard experiences of life.
Yes.
And as David comforted himself in the Lord, even when he was being chased all over the wilderness of Judea by Saul, at God's permission, so we also comfort ourselves in the Lord, even in the trials, even in the reproofs, even in the chastenings, the prunings, the scourgings that we have to go through, as Peter went through. We comfort ourselves that all things are working together for good. And we bask in the spiritual blessing of self-mastery, of self-improvement at the leading and the ministry of the Lord in our lives. And we rejoice. We rejoice, in fact, that we are found worthy to be reproved of the Lord and even to suffer for his name's sake.
Yes.